Bibles there, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. It's good to see you all again, the second time for the conference. I do have to apologize for last time. I didn't get to say goodbye to you all because on the last day I got incredibly sick, probably the sickest I've ever been in my life. And so I didn't get to say goodbye to you. And then this, about 2 weeks ago, I started to feel sick again. And I thought, what is going on? Every time this prophecy conference is on, I get sick. But 2 weeks, and I lost my voice for about a whole week, to many people's pleasure. And I thought, surely it's got to come back. And for 2 weeks now, it was gone, and I can feel that it's there now by God's grace. But it's not just quite there. So I appreciate your prayers as we continue through this conference. I've had all the vitamins, I've had all the remedies that people have given me and told me what to do. I've had all the honey I could eat. I've had so much honey, all the bees in New South Wales are upset. It's been good for me, I know that. Apparently there's no vitamins in Diet Coke, so I've been appreciating your prayers to recover, and I believe the Lord has brought me to this point. So Revelation chapter 3, we're going to be looking at the Church of Philadelphia. We'll read the scriptures and we'll pray. Revelation chapter 3, beginning with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this prophecy conference once again. And do pray, Lord, as the last verse there says, help us, Father, to have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto this church today. I pray that you'd bless your word, bless the conference. I pray that Christ would be magnified through the preaching of your word and also with our fellowship as well afterwards. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this study on the Church of Philadelphia with a statement that many might think is a bit silly or a bit crazy. And it is this: the book of Revelation is said to be one of the hardest books in the Bible to understand. However, I believe that this statement is incorrect, and it's contrary to the facts. I believe that the book of Revelation, when you have a correct eschatology or a correct hermeneutics, which is the understanding of how to study the scriptures and interpret it, you should find no difficulty with the book of Revelation as pertaining to how you are to interpret it. Now, I understand that there are things that are hard to be understood in the book of Revelation. Absolutely. But often, this book is a self-interpreting book. I want you just to back up to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Revelation chapter 1, verse 12. The Bible says there, and I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. And if you jump to verse 16, I want you to see this. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Now, a new Christian perhaps will come to this scripture and find, I wonder what the seven golden candlesticks mean. I wonder what the seven stars mean. And they can be quite difficult questions to answer. But there is a interpretation rule that you may have to go to Bible college to learn, and it is this: keep reading. Because the Bible will give you the answer often. It is a self-interpreting book. I want you to look at verse 20 of chapter 1. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand and the seven golden candlesticks. Notice this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So you can see how Revelation is a self-interpreting book often. Now, that being said, to understand this book in greater detail, it is going to require much study from the believer. There is an absolute mandate on the scripture, mandate on the believer to go into the scriptures to study the word of God. Not just have it preached to you on Sunday or on Wednesday prayer meeting. You as a believer have the responsibility to go into the scriptures to study it yourself. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the motive for us is this. We are studying the word of God that we might be approved unto God. It's not for man's sake. We want to be a pleasure to God. We want to have the right doctrine that God will be pleased as we study it and send it forth to other people. The method for this is rightly dividing the word of truth. And this is where many Christians come unstuck. Not rightly dividing the word of truth. Not being able to see the distinction between the church of God and Israel. And not having that distinction makes people come up with all sorts of funny doctrines. Thankfully, the key to understanding the book of Revelation is actually found in verse 19. There are three divisions that we see. Write the things which thou hast seen, Revelation 1:19. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Three clear divisions. The first division is write the things which thou hast seen. And John is writing the things which he saw in chapter 1 and the vision of the majestic Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory, and he writes about that. The second division is, and the things which are. Now, at the time when John received this vision, he was living in what is called the mystery church age. This is the age that we are still currently living in today. These are the things which are. And God gives us this letter and shows us the church age by giving us seven different churches that picture the whole church age period in chapters 2 to 3. And they cover the whole course of the time where the birth of the church happened all the way until when Christ will rapture us out of this world. But then there is a third division which is seen, and the things which shall be hereafter. This speaks of the events described in chapter 4 through to the end of the book. These chapters reveal to us what will take place after the church age ends at the rapture. Now, how do I know that? Well, look at chapter 4, verse 1. I want you to see this. Chapter 4, verse 1 says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. We believe that is referring to the rapture, is pictured in John being taken up into heaven, a picture of what will take place when the church is raptured. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Hereafter what? The church age. Now, when you get to chapter 4 and you see John ascended up into heaven, you never see the church mentioned again until chapter 19 when we come in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ. Never seen. And now many people would say that is an argument from silence. I think a very good one. There is much in the scriptures that are very, very clear that the Bible says we're going to be raptured before the tribulation. And you might say this is an argument from silence, but I would submit to them that their eschatology views are an argument from silence. But of a different kind. It is silent because it doesn't exist in the Bible. The rapture is taught in the scriptures, and it's not silent on the matter. But here, we do not see the word church mentioned. We do not see the church mentioned up until chapter 19. But putting that aside for just a second, today we're going to be zooming into the second section of those divisions, the things which are, and further zooming in on one of the churches called Philadelphia. And as we examine these letters, this letter over three messages, I believe that you'll be encouraged and stirred to love the Lord, to live for the Lord, to listen to the Lord, to learn of the Lord, to lean upon the Lord, and to look for the Lord in these last days. I hope that's what we get from this letter, because it's an encouraging letter. I want you to notice firstly in our message today, the audience of the letter. The audience. Who is this letter being written to? I just want to give you some more introductory points to this audience of the letter. The city of Philadelphia was founded by King Attalus II, and the city was apparently named Philadelphia, which means brotherly love. And it was named perhaps after his devotion for his own brother. Now, the city was located in Lydia in Asia Minor, which is today modern-day Turkey, and was about 40 kilometres southeast of Sardis. The city was an important commercial stop on a major trade route called the Imperial Post Road, a first-century mail route. It also had an agricultural production due to the fertility of the land from the volcanic activity nearby. But sadly, this city was full of paganism, so much so that it has been referred to as the Little Athens because of its many temples that were built there. Now, David Cloud says it was famous for its wine. And the city's coins featured an image of Bacchus, or a female Bacchant, the god of wine and debauchery and mystical ecstasy. Statues depicted him as a central androgynous figure attracted to both women and men. He was worshipped in the context of licentious revelries featuring wine, music and ecstatic dance. Sounds like the world today, full of paganism. It was a wicked and evil city. Sadly, the paganism has continued up until this point in that city, as it is largely overrun by the Islamic faith, which is another pagan religion. And it was invaded by the city by the Turks in 1379 AD, and it is now called Al-Shahir, which means the city of Allah, the city of their false god, Allah. So sadly, this city is still overrun by paganism. One man said the primary purpose for this city's establishment was consolidating, regulating and educating the central regions that were subject to the Pergamenian kings. These rulers wanted Philadelphia to be a hub of Greco-Asiatic civilization so as to spread the Greek language and manners in the eastern parts of Lydia and Phrygia. It thus, notice this, had a missionary function from the outset as an apostle of Hellenism in an Oriental land. And it was successful in this effort to foster a unit of spirit, custom and loyalty within the area, as evidenced by the vanishing of the Lydian language by AD 19 and the dominance of the Greek language as the only one spoken. Now, it's interesting that they had a purpose to make this city a missionary function to teach the Asiatic Greek culture. But we see that God had another purpose for this city, because he was going to place in it a church who had a missionary function, a church who had the heart of soul winners. And that is what God placed in this area. And we see this coming through this whole letter, that these were people who loved the Lord and wanted to reach the lost in this wicked and pagan society. The letter that Christ writes to them is an absolute wonderful letter. There is no complaint or condemnation on this church whatsoever. And I thought about it when I actually preached this at my church, and we can submit it to this church as well. If the Lord Jesus Christ were to write a letter to Northside Baptist Church, what would it say? Would it have all commendation, or would there be a little complaint there? It is a challenging question, because I'd like to think that the Lord is pleased to dwell within my church, and I'm sure you feel the same way. But I want you to notice firstly about the audience of the letter. Firstly, it was sent initially to the church of Philadelphia, and it was addressed to two different people. Firstly, it was addressed to the pastor of the church. The Bible says there in verse 7, and to the angel of the church. Now, this word is angelos, and this word can both refer to an angel or just a messenger. That is what is behind that word. Now, many people believe that it could actually refer to an angel. I take the position that it's a letter that is written to the pastor of the church. He is the angel of the church. And this is what this word can mean in its context. The pastor is placed into this church of Philadelphia, and he is there as a representative of the whole church. And when Christ writes this letter to them, it is the pastor who is the representative of the church, and he is going to present the letter to the church and hear what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. Now, again, some people believe that it could be an angel, but I think it's unlikely that God would put something in written form to send it on to an angel. To me, it is clear that he's referring to the pastor of the Philadelphian church. So now you guys can say here that we have an angel as a pastor. Pay me for that one later. So it was addressed to the pastor of the church, but it was addressed to the people of the church, as I've just mentioned, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, right? Yes, these letters were directly sent to the pastor, but they were a representation of how God viewed this whole church, because the Bible says in verse 9, I know thy works. This is a plural word. God is writing this letter to explain what he sees in the church and the behaviors and the attitudes that they have. And the pastor is the one initially receiving the letter and is passed on to the people to hear what Christ would have to say. I thought there was a wonderful application in this thought. It's a serious and sobering application for every pastor and teacher whom God communicates the word of God to. And God has placed these men to teach the church what Christ has to say, what the word of God says. It's a very serious calling. Could you imagine the pastors of that day, perhaps the messenger comes along and passes the letter to the pastor of that church? Could you imagine the pastor saying, oh, I'm sorry, I don't want anything on prophecy. It's just too controversial. It's too hard to understand. We just find that it's just a bit too, it causes too much trouble in the church. Now, we find that it's just best to perhaps put it aside and preach on the other 65 books. We find that, you know, when we were speaking to the Apostle Paul, he's a bit too sure of himself. You know, he spoke so much of the imminent return and the importance of the timing of the rapture. He talked about people who taught other doctrines as false teachers. We just don't like that attitude. It's just not right. We think his view of separation is just too much, so we've decided we're going to separate from him. You know, at this church here in Philadelphia, you know, we don't really like prophecy. We think that it's, again, a bit too controversial. You know, there's some that believe in the pre-trib. There's some that believe in the mid-trib and the post-trib. We here believe in the pan-trib. We just believe it's going to pan out in the end. I can't imagine the pastor saying that. It was sent initially initially to the church of Philadelphia. It was sent intended, though, for the whole church age. The Bible says in verse 13 there, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. This is important to understand. I want you to notice the call to listen to the letter. Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. That's you and I today. This letter was written, yes, to a specific church called Philadelphia, but it was written also for the whole church age. Everyone that receives Christ can read this letter and say, this letter was not just written for them, it was written for me. And when Philadelphia received these letters, they may have got to the church of Ephesus and read about the wonderful works that the church of Ephesus had. And Christ had all his commendation, and then he comes and says, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. And Philadelphia might have gone, the church of Ephesus? But they loved the Lord, they served the Lord, they did so much for him. And Christ says, nevertheless, thou hast left thy first love. And Philadelphia could read that and say, well, Lord, may we never lose that sweet union with you. May we never lose that position that we have in Christ, seated in the heavenlies. May God keep us in that place of agape love. Because the Lord said to the church of Ephesus, repent or I will remove you. What a serious warning to a church that appeared to be doing so much. Philadelphia had no condemnation. Yet there was still a serious warning in there for them, don't leave your first love. And that warning goes for us today. When we read the seven letters, there are so much in there for us as a church today. The Bible says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. There is a call to listen to the letter. There is a command to listen to the letter. Let him hear. Let him hear. This is an imperative. This is not a suggestion. God is not suggesting to us that we can pick and choose what parts of the Bible that we listen to. He says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church. That's you and I today. We are commanded to take the book of Revelation, to open it up, to read it observe it and be obedient to it. There is a blessing that is attached to each and every one of us if we were to take the book of Revelation, to open it, to study it, and to read it. God says that in Revelation 1:3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. There is a blessing, but we see there, for the time is at hand. By the way, the time is still at hand. Christ could come at any moment, and as we dive into this scripture, we see that the day is approaching very, very fast. The world is a wicked place to live. They hate Christ, but soon Christ is going to come. The scoffer is going to say, where is the sign of his coming? Let me tell you, Christ is coming. And we are very much so at the end of the end. I believe it could be today that the Lord Jesus Christ. People ask me sometimes, when do you think the rapture was going to happen? And I say to them, I really thought it was going to be yesterday. Because it just seems as though Christ could come at any moment. That's the audience of the letter. That's the first point. Secondly, we have 2 points in this message. The author of the letter. These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I have titled this message, I forgot to mention, the Church of Philadelphia, the Lord's Introduction. Because it is here that Christ is actually introducing himself as the majestic Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they knew him, but here he is coming to present himself with certain attributes that are going to be an encouragement to these believers in the pagan society that they were living in. I want you to notice, firstly, the attributes of the author. David Cloud says this was the fullest revelation of Christ that was given to any of the churches, and it was given to the church that was most faithful to him. These things saith he, notice this, that is holy, and he that is true. Two attributes that we see about the Lord Jesus Christ. These are more than just behaviors of the Lord Jesus Christ, more than just his conduct. This is who Christ is. He is holy, and he is true. We see there is a statement about his purity. He is holy. Hagios is the Greek word. It's the concept of holiness, which comes from a Semitic root meaning to cut. It was apparently a word that was used by ancient Greek pagan, a pagan world, to refer to the worshippers and their temples, meaning that they were set apart and they were dedicated to the gods. But God picks up this word Hagios and uses it in its pure form. Christ is the Holy One. He is the one who is set apart from evil. He is the holy God of the Bible. I think the church today has lost this concept of God's holiness. If you look at the angels in heaven, and my brother Jeremy Weston picked this up in one of his messages, he said the angels do not lose the concept of God's holiness when they stand before his throne and they say, holy, holy, holy. We have a holy God. We have a God who hates wickedness. He hates sin. He's holy, holy, holy. If we get that understood today, we can understand that we serve a holy God. And he is looking into your life. He sees what you're doing. And you need to remember that God is holy. Could you imagine being in this pagan-filled society with all the temptations and the lures around to hear these words, he that is holy? Perhaps the young man being tempted to sin would be reminded as you read these letters, he that is holy. He that is holy. I can't sin against the holy God. There's going to be a consequence to this. Holy, holy, holy. Perhaps it would have been a comfort to know that God was holy when they were being persecuted by unholy people. Because we read in verse 9, behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. God is a holy God, and he sees the unholiness of those who act in disobedience to his word and in persecution towards his people. What a comfort it would have been to know that God is holy and he does all things right. It would have been a reminder to them to trust the God who does all things right. He doeth all things well in a wicked and perverse society. If Christians could get a glimpse of this holiness, we would see revival. the revival that we would see would be similar to what we see in Isaiah when he comes into the throne room of heaven and he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." When the Apostle John received this letter, it says that he fell at his feet as dead, because they saw the holiness of God. If we could get a glimpse of the holiness of God, we would see revival in our nation, in our churches, which is where it needs to start. But people do not understand that God is holy. One man says, at the very beginning of this book, Jesus presented himself to his people in majestic glory. What the church needs today is a new awareness of Christ and his glory. We need to see him high and lifted up. There is a dangerous absence of awe and worship in our assemblies today. We are boasting about standing on our own feet instead of breaking and falling at his feet. For years, Evan Roberts prayed, bend me," and when God answered, the great Welsh revival broke out. We need God to bend us, to break us. So we see there is a statement about his purity. Secondly, there is a statement about his person. He is holy and true. This word is alethanos, which means genuine or authentic. He is the real as opposed to the unreal. Can you imagine being in this wicked pagan society with their false gods and their statues, their temples surrounding the place, and God comes to this church and says, "I am the true one. I am the genuine. I am the authentic one." What an encouragement and comfort that is to know that we don't just serve a pagan God. We don't serve a pagan God, sorry. We serve the living and the true God. We serve a God that is real, not a dumb idol that can't speak, see or hear. 1 John 5:19, verse 21 says this, "And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him," notice this, "that is true. And we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Notice this, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. The fact that God is the true, the genuine, the authentic is a call to us to get away from the false and dead idols in our life. And to implore, to encourage people, to exhort people, to warn people, to do away with their false idols and come and serve the living and true God. He is the holy and the true one. We see these words holy and true in one other scripture in Revelation 6, 9 to 10. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altars the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice," notice this, "saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and offend our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" These believers who will be in the tribulation, who are persecuted and their lives are taken from them, they are standing before the throne of God and say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and offend our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" They had a real wonderful picture, appearance of Christ, and they could see him as the holy and the true one. And one man said, "These words embody a challenge to separation from evil in life and error in doctrine. If we would walk in fellowship with the Holy One, we must remember the admonition, 'Be ye holy, for I am holy.' And if we would enjoy communion with him who is truth, we must refuse Satan's lies and love and live the truth ourselves. Hence it follows, as others have stated, that the separation from evil is God's principle of unity." You can have unity in the church and holiness. They actually must come together. You know, as one man has pointed out, you can have union, which may appear very good, but God wants unity in the church. You can have union where you tie two cat's tails together and throw them in the backyard. You've got union, but you don't have unity. And we can have unity in our church because of the Spirit of God that produces it in our lives. But to just have union, to accept sin in the church, to accept this unholy life, is not true unity. And it's doing a disservice to the Word of God. So that's the attributes of the author. Secondly, the authority of the author. "He that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I want you to notice firstly about this, he has possession of the key. A key denotes authority. It denotes control, access. It means ownership. And Christ is said to have the key of David. Jesus is the greatest son of David who has inherited his father's kingdom and will rule over it forever. He is the one who is in possession of the key. Now, this seems to be a reference to Isaiah 22, verse 22, which says, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, so shall he open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open." And it is believed that this reference comes from there because what had happened there is that Assyria had invaded Judah, which I believe is the context, as Isaiah had warned, but the Jewish leaders were trusting in Egypt, not God, to deliver them. One of the treacherous leaders was a man by the name of Shebna, who had used his office not for the good of the people, but for his own private gain. Now, God saw to it that Shebna was removed from office and his authority. Eliakim was put in his place and given the keys of the authority. He was given the key over the palace treasury. He had the authority over the whole palace. He wasn't the king, but he had the authority of the king because he held the key. But Christ is not just the one who has the authority, he is the king. And he is the one that is holding the authority of the treasures of heaven. And this would have been such a comfort to know that all the heavenly resources that we need were available to us because of the King of Kings. And when we're going through times of trouble and persecution, we can come to the one that we need the resource of help because we have a king that we serve. He's the one that holds the key of David. There's an authority there. Again, it's a comfort in the midst of a pagan society. He has the power with the key. Yes, he has possession of it, but he has power. The person who has the authority over the key has the power to do as he pleases with it. Just as Eliakim had authority over Hezekiah's treasury at that time, Christ, as the rightful king to the throne of David, has access to the resources of heaven. And with this authority, he opens it when he pleases and shuts it when he pleases, and administers it to whomsoever he will. Because he has the key, possession of it, and he has the power to choose what he does with it. He openeth, and no man shutteth. Shutteth, and no man openeth. This is a comfort to us believers, by the way. Just by application, whenever in life we're trying to pursue something or we're trying to go in a direction, it is the God of heaven who knows all, and he can shut the door for us to from entering in, and he can open a door which might have seemed completely impossible, and God can open that door and there is nothing anyone can do about it. God had an open door for this church to be a missionary function to a pagan society. God has placed this church here in Northside Baptist Church, to be a gospel witness to this area, and there is nothing anyone can do about it while the Lord opens that door. No government can intervene with it. No satanic influence can intervene with it. God has placed this church to be a gospel witness. He opened the door, and he can also shut it if he decides to. And we do see that God says to some churches, "I will remove thy candlestick." It is important for this church to understand that what they were going through, the persecution and the attacks from the devil, they were a church that had a God who had possession of the key, and he had the power of the key. A wonderful opportunity to reach the lost. I remember studying this passage out, and I came across this statement from David Cloud's commentary, and I was very encouraged by it. And as you might know, that he's going through some visa issues and the Lord seems to be opening up a door for them, and we've got to keep praying for that. But I read it and I sent it to him because I thought this will be an encouragement to him at this time. He wrote in his own commentary, "This promise also applies to the open doors that Christ sets before his people in this present life. When God opens a door, no man can shut it." He says, "I recall when my wife and I first arrived in Nepal in 1979 to start a church planting ministry. Everything looked impossible. It was against the law to preach the gospel in Nepal in those days. We could only get a 1-month visa. We were all alone. There were no Baptist churches and no other fundamentalists of any type in the country. The Ecumenical Association tried to make us leave. The hearts of the people were benighted by centuries of pagan idolatry. The situation looked impossible, but God opened a door that no man could shut, and by his power and grace we were able to start a church that has prospered to this day. Jesus said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth," and when he opens a door, we can be sure that it is open. And you may be a missionary-minded person. God has got that calling on your life, and you think, how am I going to get to that place? How am I going to get there? Or perhaps God has called you to a certain thing, and you think, this is impossible. Well, just know that it is Christ that holds the key of David. He has the resources of heaven. He is the king of this earth, and he has control over it. And if he wants to open a door for an evangelistic purpose, he will open it, and no man will be able to shut it. One man said, "Down a long corridor of closed doors, we may sometimes have to pass. It seems heartbreaking to see doors labelled friendship, love, home shut against us. But beyond them, there is the one unclosed door through which we shall enter into our true life. Oh, don't lose heart and hope in useless weeping over the closed doors of the past. Follow him who has the keys." Now, this may not be focused mainly on the prophetic element of this passage, but it sets the foundation that there is a God who is in complete control, and he knows what he is doing. Sometimes we look around and we think, what is happening to this world? But the king is coming, but there are things for us to do for the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to reach the lost. We have an open opportunity, an open door to reach the lost before the Lord Jesus Christ opens up heaven and summons us to come up hither. Christ is coming at any moment. And right now you have an open door of opportunity to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you haven't already. But when that day comes to its close, it will be shut forever. You'll never be given another opportunity. Perhaps today you're unsaved and you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. And Christ, who has the authority, may say, "Your time on earth is finished." And God will shut the door and you'll go into a lost eternity forever. But let this be a challenge to each and every one of us that is a Christian here today. God has written a letter to this church and was very pleased with it. And it was because of their missionary function and their obedience to his word. They were seeking the lost to see them saved. Is that your attitude today? That you have a heart for the lost? For those that are dying without the Lord Jesus Christ? If you have no care for these souls, then it's time to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. May he see something in your life that is of commendation, a heart that knows that Christ is holy and true, a heart that knows that he holds the key of David and has all the resources that you will need to go and reach this lost and dying world. May we learn from this church in the next two messages about how to reach the lost in these last days. Thank you for bearing with me with my voice. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for this message. Thank you, Lord, that you had so much grace towards this church, and you spoke of many wonderful things that we will learn about their endeavour to be obedient and observant to your word. Just pray, Lord, that you work in our heart this same love for you that the Church of Philadelphia had. May we be blessed by the preaching of your word that's coming after this. Time of fellowship that we have together. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.